The Old Covenant reading will be from Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 to 8. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. All right, Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 to 8. Hear the Word of the Lord. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Our New Covenant reading is from 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 12. "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by man, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. All flesh is as the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I'm sorry about the title. If Pastor Bradley had been here, that wouldn't have got through. If you saw the title, Babies Become a Temple and a Priesthood, that's just, I don't know what to say about that title. It's very odd, isn't it? It sounded good when I wrote it, but then when I came back and looked at it later, I was like, I don't know about that. That sounds really bizarre. Babies that become a temple and priesthood. See, what's wrong with the title is it's a mixing of metaphors, and your English teacher has all told you not to mix your metaphors. And I broke the rule, and I mixed some metaphors. Peter has a lot of metaphors in this chapter 2 of his letter. And he doesn't mix them, though. He keeps them separate. He uses a lot of different metaphors to communicate some of the same things. And one of those things is about babies, and other things is about the temple, and other things is about priesthood, but they're all blended in that title, so that's what we have. But I wanted to review a little bit to bring us up to where we've come, because the passage we're looking at begins with the word therefore, which means it's really a conclusion indicator. He's concluding something from what went before. When he says therefore, he's drawing conclusions, but he's drawing conclusions from all that was written in the first part of the letter. And so I want to remind you, especially the immediate text before. He's been telling us that our lives are short, just like I just told you. Actually, the same quote. We're like grass. Our glory, our best, the best that we have is like flowers. And we're not here very long. Life is short. Our time here on earth is very short. However, God, in His love, sets that love on certain mortals on the earth. Certain people. He chooses them to be His. He calls them His own. And He takes those sinners and He saves them from a just condemnation. And He does it in the most amazing way. He does it through the mortal voice of man. Other human mortals speak to them the eternal Word of God. And through that eternal Word, a seed is planted in their soul. It's an imperishable seed. It's a seed that will well up into or grow up into eternal life. And it's an amazing thing. He takes the voice of a mortal and gives eternal life to other men and women through that mortal voice when they speak the eternal Word of God. And that heart of that sinner is changed. And the change that takes place, he calls by the metaphor of being born. We were born once from our mother's womb, and then we are born again. Through the Word of God, we're born again. And that picture of the new birth, work of the Holy Spirit, is something only God does. And the first sign of someone who is born again is that they love the brothers and sisters in Christ. They love them. There's a love for brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's one of the earliest signs that a person has been born again or born from above. And now in this first part of chapter 2, He tells us what we ought to do. Now that we have been born again, what should we do? And He calls us to action. Therefore, since you have been born again of this eternal Word through the gospel that was preached to you, now lay aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking or slander. And the imagery here is the word for taking off your clothes. You know, when the apostle was going to Saul, before he was an apostle, was standing there at the stoning of Stephen. They laid aside their garments at the feet of the apostle. That's the word that's used here. They lay aside their garments at the foot of Saul, and then they stoned Stephen. And he's saying here, lay aside all malice. Just take it off. Be done with it. Like you would take off a garment and set it aside. Get rid of malice. And what exactly is malice? And one commentator, I thought, defined it really well. Malice is the desire to inflict pain on somebody else. You have a desire to inflict pain on somebody. Some harm, some injury through word or physically. In some way, you want to hurt that other person. He says, get rid of that. Lay that aside, that malice. Be done with that desire to hurt anyone. And Jesus, of course, is the truth. So He says, lay aside deceit. Stop lying to yourself. Stop lying to others. And stop pretending. Hypocrisy is closely related to that. Don't be a hypocrite. No more pretending to be something you are not. Lay aside that too. And then lay aside envy. And envy is like a root to maybe the other sins that surround it here. Envy is often the cause of the malice. Because you're envious of what someone else has, or you want it for yourself, so you're malicious towards them, or you lie about them, or you deceive them, or in that next verse, you speak evil of the next part of the verse, you speak evil. All this stuff, he says, just set aside. This is, of course, is not an exhaustive list, but he's saying, set aside all those fleshly desires, fleshly attitudes, get rid of them. Stop sinning. That's what he's saying. Stop sinning. But he also wants us to start pursuing something. And this is where he picks up on the image of being born again. And he uses it in a way to call us to do something actively. We're to put off that stuff and we're to actively do something else. Look at verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word. Long for that pure spiritual milk, that you may grow thereby and grow in respect to salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So you've been born again. Act like a newborn. What do newborn babies do? They want milk, right? They come out looking for milk. I mean, they don't have to be taught to look for milk. It's like a baby is born with that instinct to seek milk, okay, and want milk. Now, after they taste the milk, they want it even more. So they've tasted that this is good, and they can be pretty demanding. If you know, we've had a couple of kids, and almost all of them come out, and when they don't get that milk, what do they do? You maybe have experienced this too. I'm sure some of you had. Some screaming goes on, right? And if you're going to hold that off, then they're going to get madder and madder and madder. They turn red. They're belting it out, and they're like, we are determined to get milk. Give me milk. They crave the milk. And that's the image that Peter's using here. Act like those babies. You want milk, the pure milk of God's Word. And healthy babies are always hungry. You know, they're hungry. They want to eat. They crave that milk, and they'll let you know it when it's not there. And if they don't have it, everybody's going to know that they want it. And he says, we're to be like that. We vocally and ardently, like a baby, we don't cry like babies, but if you're missing the Word of God and it's not part of your regular diet, you're longing for it. He says that's the sign of a healthy baby, is you're longing for it. Now, I was talking to a doctor. I met him, and he was a retired doctor, and he had where he had worked, they'd given him a list of his sayings. I guess he was a teacher too. He taught other doctors, physicians. And he had they'd given them this list of sort of his sayings that they'd heard from him for the past 20 years. And one of the sayings was, sick people do not eat. That was one of his sayings. Sick people do not eat. And I said, what does that mean? I don't understand that. He said, well, if you're talking to a person, you ask him a question, you say, hey, what was your last meal? What did you have? And if they say, I had a Big Mac, fries, and a milkshake, you know they're not sick. Because I guess a lot of people come in and they're not really sick. He says, now if they say, I haven't eaten in 3 weeks, that person is sick. Something's wrong. When a person stops eating, something is wrong. Same would be true of a baby. If a baby is not eating, there's a serious problem. The same would be true of the Christian. If you're not hungry for this Word, something's wrong. Pray the Lord would give you that hunger, that healthy hunger for food. The Word of God would be like food to you, precious, and you would desire it. So that you might grow. And it's this Word that makes us to grow. It's by this means, he says, we grow up into salvation. So like newborn babes, desire, long for that pure milk of the Word that you might grow thereby. And if you've tasted it, you do want it. And you know if you miss that Word for a time, you know you are unhealthy. You're not feeling good. You need to get back into that Word and have more of that Word. And that's what Peter's exhorting us to here. But also I want to note that Peter connects this desire for God and His Word with the tasting that He is good. Verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious or good. Calvin says that the fallen mind, or the human mind even, and the fallen mind both, sometimes dreads and shuns God and does not want to get near Him. Where there's a dread and a fear of Him. Because we regard Him as somehow cruel and a taskmaster, rigid, severe. He says, but when you see that the Lord is good, when you see that He is gracious, you run to Him. You run to Him. But as long as you're afraid of Him, you won't run. So he says, if you've tasted that the Lord is good, run to Him. Run to Him in His Word and feed on that Word so that you might grow thereby, grow up into salvation. And then he changes the metaphor. This is where I made the mistake in the title. He changes the metaphor to building a temple. These babies are supposed to be pursuing God in His Word. But then he says, verse 4, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable God to God through Christ." So there's the change. Now, he portrays for us Christ as a stone. The Christ stone. The living stone. And he says, since we're by faith connected to that stone, Christ, we're also living stones. And he is, as we'll see, the chosen stone, the chief stone, the corner stone in a minute. But we're all being built up into a spiritual house. You're living stones. That's the image here. You're all stones. You're like Christ, the living stone. But you're being built up into a spiritual house. A new temple is being built where God will dwell in the midst of His people. We are that temple in which He dwells as a body. We're being built up. And then he goes on and says, you know what? Well, before I go on to the next metaphor of you're to be priests, we're living stones. Notice who builds the temple. Notice who builds the spiritual house. It's not us. We are being built. The verb is passive there. God is the one who's building this spiritual house. We're just stones. Living stones in this spiritual house. And he goes on and says, you're a holy priesthood. Remember earlier in the passage, in chapter 1, he's talking about being holy, being set apart to God. Now he says, you're a holy priesthood, and you're supposed to be offering up sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices to God. Let's look at that, the idea of being a holy priesthood. What the holy priesthood is set apart from the world. We're no longer part of the world. We belong to Christ. We're devoted to Him. And we're supposed to offer spiritual sacrifices. But what is that? What is a spiritual sacrifice? This phrase is used in Romans 12, and the spiritual sacrifice is you. You're not offering up something else. You're offering up yourself. You're a priest, and the sacrifice that you offer is your life. You're a living sacrifice, and you're to give yourself to God as a spiritual sacrifice. You deny yourselves and you follow Him. That's the way Jesus put it. And He adds that you do this through Christ, and it will be acceptable. It's acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Calvin again notes that our sacrifices are never of ourselves. It's not that great. You know, we got a bunch of problems. Any good works that we would do, anything that we would do that we would say, hey, here's a sacrifice, Lord. Here's what I'm going to do for you. Here's what I'm going to give to you. It comes to Him and it's got some imperfections. It may be mingled with all kinds of vices and bad attitudes and all kinds of rot there. But it's acceptable to God for one reason and one reason alone. The Lord Jesus. That's it. He accepts our good works as although troubled and mingled with imperfections. He accepts them. Why? They're acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But He calls us to sacrifice ourselves, to offer ourselves in service to Him. And then He works on that metaphor, builds on it. Jesus is the living stone, and He focuses on which stone in the house is He? Which stone in the structure is Jesus? He's the cornerstone. He's the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone was that stone from which they aligned the rest of the building. It was the chief cornerstone, and the rest of the building would be lined up according to that stone. And so Jesus is portrayed in the metaphor of a living chief cornerstone, chosen, precious. And he who believes in Him will not be put to shame. So that's what we must do, and that's what Peter is calling us to. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. We're to rest our lives on Him, to trust in Him, and then we're also to align our lives with that chief cornerstone. We lay down our life, our living stone is laid down on Him, and then aligned with Him so that we might be useful in this temple, this spiritual structure that's being built. And if you're a true believer, Jesus Christ is precious to you. He's rejected by the world. He was rejected. But He is precious to you. And you might think, because He's rejected, because the world has rejected Him, that to rest on Him, to align your life with Him, would bring you shame. He was rejected. If I align myself with Him, I will be brought to shame. But that's exactly the opposite of the truth. You will never be brought to shame if you rest yourself on Christ. Never, He says. He who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. To believe on Christ, you'll never regret that. You may regret many times when you don't believe in Him and you don't trust Him. But when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you trust in Him, that is something that you will never regret, and it will never ultimately bring you to shame. You will not be put to shame. But there are others, he says, who will reject this stone, this beautiful, precious cornerstone. To you who believe, He is precious. Verse 7. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You missed out. You messed up. You rejected the one who is going to be the chief cornerstone. You rejected Him. For you, He will be a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. In some of your translations, these words are set apart, a lot of them. Peter is just pulling one Old Testament passage after another and applying them to Christ. He's referred to Isaiah, and now he's referring to Psalm 118 as this stone that's rejected, has become the chief cornerstone, a stumbling stone of offense. He's drawing from all kinds of passages in the Old Testament to tell us the story about Jesus is the cornerstone. Look to Him. Trust in Him. Yeah, He was rejected, but they're going to regret that rejection because He's the chief cornerstone. They're the ones that will be put to shame. You believe in Him, you will not be brought to shame, but they will be. And this fact that God did this is marvelous in our eyes, that He has made Jesus the chief cornerstone. Jesus Himself applied this passage to Himself. In the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 21, He's speaking to the people and He says, "Haven't you read in the Scriptures, the stones which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes." And then He applies it to His hearers in Jerusalem. He says, "Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you, and it will be given to a nation that will bear the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken. But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Christ is that chief cornerstone, that solid rock, and He is firm. And all of you and every person who does rest themselves on Him will have a firm foundation. He is such that He can sustain us all with no problem. If we will rest ourselves in Him, He will sustain us as we rest ourselves in faith on Christ. But also, He's a hard rock. And if we will not rest ourselves on Him, then we will be broken to pieces on Him. Nobody can get around this stone, this chief cornerstone. Nobody gets to go around it. Nobody gets to avoid it. You're going to do one of two things. You're going to rest yourself on that chief cornerstone, or you're going to be dashed to pieces upon that chief cornerstone. There's no medium between these two things. You either build your life on Him, or you are dashed against Him. So here's Christ, the cornerstone. The choice should be obvious, isn't it? Build your life on Him. You will never regret that. You will never be put to shame. Then the apostle, after making this division, starts talking about these people who have built themselves and are building their lives on the chief cornerstone. And he describes us in an amazing way. And people of God, he is talking about you here. This is you. Listen to his description of those who have believed in the chief cornerstone. You are a chosen generation. A chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. There's so much here to think about. You're a chosen generation. God has chosen you. Jesus is the chosen cornerstone. Precious. And if you rest on Him and you build your life on Him, you are chosen as well. It shows that you are that chosen generation. A royal priesthood. He earlier said you are a holy priesthood. Think about that. You are a holy priesthood, He said earlier. Why are you a royal priesthood? What's the difference? It's an interesting figure. In the Old Testament, in Exodus, Moses goes to the people of God and he says, this is in Exodus 19:6, which we read, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." That's the words he used. Peter's drawing from those words and those images. He says, now that's you. See, they lost it all. They stumbled. They were dashed to pieces on the rock. They rejected Jesus. The stone that's become the chief cornerstone. They rejected Him. They've lost all that. But it's now been given to you. You're the chosen people. You're the holy royal priesthood. You are that holy nation. It's all been recovered again in Christ and given to you. And that's a glorious calling. That's something to think about regularly. This is what's been given to you, people of God. You're chosen. You're a holy priesthood. You belong to Him, and He delights in you. You're a special people. And He has a reason. What's the reason He's called you to this glorious calling? Look at the end of verse, I think it's verse 10 there. No, verse 9, the end of verse 9. "That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." He's given you all these benefits, all these blessings, so that you could go tell others. Look at this glorious God. Go proclaim His praises to everybody who will listen. Actually, go proclaim it to everybody who will listen, and even those who won't. You proclaim the praises of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. All these benefits are for you. Calvin says, this doctrine of who we are ought to be meditated on daily. You ought to think about this daily. It ought to constantly be remembered by you that all the blessings that God gives to you are intended for this end, so that you might glorify Him and proclaim His praise to the world. I found that that's true. When I'm thinking about all the good things that God has done for me, when I'm thinking about how glorious He is and how great He is, it is easier for me to tell others. When I forget about Him and the things He's done for me, or I'm ungrateful, it's harder to tell others, proclaim about the glorious things that He has done. But when it is fresh in my mind that God has been good to me, it overflows in a proclamation of praise to the God who's called me out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then he concludes this passage of verse 11 and 12. He says, "Beloved." I love how the apostles call us the beloved. "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Now I want to stop there for a second. First of all, he says we're pilgrims. We're strangers. We were all born here. Everybody in this room was born on planet Earth, pretty sure. Some of you may act like you're aliens, but we know you're not, you know. We're all born here. We're all part of this world. We were born in this world. And this was once our native land, before we were born again and taken out of this world. But at some point, we were born again from above. We were born again from heaven. And our citizenship changed. We're no longer citizens of this world. We're citizens in heaven. He says, you're just strangers here. You're pilgrims. You're passing through, remember? You're just going to be here a short time. Not very long. And while you're here, you need to be up to something. You need to be doing something. And he's told us we're to be praising God praising Him to others. But he also gives us something here. I beg you, since you're sojourners, since you're just pilgrims, since you're just here for a time, this is not your home ultimately. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Though we have been born into heaven and have a new citizenship, there is some lusts in us. There are some desires in us that still chase after the world. still long for things we shouldn't long for. We want things we shouldn't want. He says, you know those fleshly lusts that still got a hook in you? He goes, that's a killer. That's not just a killer. That's someone who wants to destroy your soul. That desire wants to destroy your soul. That fleshly desire is like a killer. If you were here or anywhere in the world and some man came up to you and pulled out a gun and pointed it at your heart, you would not go hug him. I doubt. I hope not. Unless you were about to throw him to the ground as you hugged him, right? A bear hug, throw. If someone has a deadly weapon and they're out to kill you, that's their job, is to kill you. They want to kill you. If they do that, you are not going to go and embrace them. You're going to abstain. You're going to stay away, right? You're going to try to get away. You're going to move away. You're going to draw your gun, shoot back, whatever. But you're not going to go toward them. And that's the image that the apostle's using here. He says, these lusts, these fleshly lusts, they war against your soul. They're trying to kill you. They're trying to destroy your soul forever. Those little lusts that rise up in us and our desires that we shouldn't have. That is like this man who comes to you and points a gun at your heart. Are you going to go after that or are you going to abstain? Are you going to stay away from that? You're going to want to get away from that as soon as possible. So he's saying abstain from these fleshly lusts. They war against your soul. You have a deadly enemy within that is seeking to kill you. These little hooks that are still in you from being born here and having born in the flesh. Even though you're born again, there's still these hooks. And Calvin says, you know, this just proves the carelessness of men. You know, if someone did come and was threatening your life, you would do everything you could to get away from them. He says, but with our lusts, what we do, we got bodily danger, we're getting out of here. But when this lust that is about to kill our souls and destroy us, what do we do to it? We stretch out our necks. Say, take my head. It's like you're stretching out your neck to the enemy. He comes with a sword and you're saying, yeah, go ahead, chop it off. That's how we treat our lusts. He says, no. You kill those lusts. You abstain from those lusts that wage war against your soul. Not only are we to not pursue those lusts and kill them because they're threatening to kill us, we're to actually put on holy conduct, to live holy lives among the pagans, among the Gentiles. Look at verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, pagans, some translations, that when they speak against you as evildoers, as they slander you, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So we're not only to bear witness among the pagans by our words and our praise to God. He's a great God. Tell them all about Him. We're supposed to live in a certain way, conduct ourselves honorably among the Gentiles. Our actions are to match the words. And he says, it's sort of discouraging, but shouldn't be, if you do that, if your conduct is holy, they're still going to slander you. They're still going to talk bad about you. They're still going to speak evil of you. So don't be surprised that they do. You live your life in holy conduct and upright, honorable conduct among them, and they still speak against you. But he says, when they do that, I want you to live such upright lives of integrity that eventually they're going to be embarrassed that they did that. And it's going to have to one day, those who slandered you, those who spoke against you, one day are going to have to glorify God for the good works that you did. Because they were irrefutable. They have to admit it one day. And they're going to glorify God for that. And it says they're going to do it in the day of visitation. Now, what is this day of visitation? Where these people glorify you. There's lots of debate about it, but I followed Calvin on this. I think Calvin is correct, and several other commentators agreed with him. This is not talking about the end of the world. They're not going to glorify God on the day they receive their condemnation. He says, that doesn't seem to be what he's talking about. So what is this day of visitation? The day of visitation is when these who were Gentile pagans are born again into the kingdom. God will visit them with salvation. And then in that day, they used to slander you. They used to talk bad about you. But in that day, when He visits them, they'll see things clearly. And they'll glorify God for those good works that you did. They'll glorify. And that's what Jesus says in Matthew 5:16. He says, let your light so shine before men, they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so that's what he says will happen. But you're to live in such a way that when they do come to their senses, even though they slandered you, even though they were nasty to you, on that day when God visits them, they will glorify Him in that day of visitation for the good works that you've done. Well, let me sum this up for us and apply it to us. You have been born again into a new family. Born again into the family of God. And like newborn babes, pursue that milk of the Word. Hunger for that milk. Pursue it. Fill yourself up on it. Study that Word. Listen to that Word. Get it into you in whatever way you can, so that you might grow in salvation. And as you're growing in salvation, God is going to build you all up into a temple, a spiritual house, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. You will be a living temple, and He's going to glorify Himself in you, and you're to praise Him as His temple. And though Christ is the rejected cornerstone, rejected by men, all men have to deal with Him. All men have no choice. All men must deal with that chief cornerstone. They will either be dashed to pieces upon Him, or they will build their lives on Him and live forever. But no one can escape Christ the stone. And then, as we go from here, I want you to recall all that God has done for you. Remember all the benefits. Remember the things that He's given to you. And may the Lord make that our meditation every day, so that it becomes natural and almost like breathing, that we proclaim the praises of Him who's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So let's pray for that. Oh Lord, we do desire this, that You would work in our hearts in such a way that we would long for and feast upon Your Word as often as we have opportunity, and grow strong and healthy, and that You would build us up into this beautiful living temple, and we might proclaim Your praises to the Gentiles around us, to the unbelievers around us, and that You, Lord, would enable us by Your Spirit to do the good works, so that one day, when You visit these unbelievers that we've proclaimed Your praises to, they might glorify You because You've worked these good works through us. Oh Lord, our dependence is on You. Our dependence is on the cornerstone. We pray that You would align our lives with Him, that chief cornerstone, so that we might live to the glory of Your name. Amen. Now hear the good word. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Amen.